Mike. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. I was going to say, look what the wind blew in, but that wouldn't be nice, would it? It's freezing out there, isn't it? Oh, my goodness. I looked outside the window this morning, and it was sunny, and I was like, oh. So I went outside without a jacket. Oh, my gosh. That was a big mistake. It's cold. But it's a blessing that you guys made it. We're glad that you're here. And so we're going to continue our study through the book of Revelation. And so if you have a Bible, you can grab your Bible and open your Bibles up to the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This portion of scripture that we're going to look at this morning is really a blessing because it involves us. It involves the church, the bride of Christ. Now, sort of a recap of where we've gone so far, where we've come thus far in the book of Revelation. At this point in the book, we are in the last part of the latter part of the seven-year tribulation. The seven-year tribulation in general is dark. There's heavy judgments. We've gone through those already. We've seen the seal judgments. We've seen the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Also, at this point, the Lord brought, in the last two chapters, he brought judgment upon political Babylon and religious Babylon. And we heard the words, fallen, fallen, in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, as it was proclaimed that they have now fallen. What is Babylon? We talked about that being the satanic system that will be run by the Antichrist and the false prophet. There's a political element to it and then a religious element to it. And they both came crashing down in 1 hour by the mighty hand of God's judgment. And you can read how in Revelation 18, verse 8. Listen to that again. Pretty neat kind of a synopsis. It says, therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. And that stood out to me, that it was God's mighty hand that brought judgment upon the Antichrist and his kingdom. When you learn about God and the names of God in the Bible, we just looked at one of them in Psalm 92 this last Thursday. We're going through the book of Psalms on Thursday nights. And God is called the Most High God or Almighty God. And so there is no one above him. And so God is he's strong and he brings judgment upon the Antichrist and his kingdom. Now that brought about a response from heaven. As the earth and all that were attached to the religious and political Babylon, they mourned, the earth was mourning, it was weeping because they had fallen so quickly. But at the same time, the response in heaven is completely different. And it's interesting how opposite they really are. Look at chapter 18, verse 20. Chapter 18, verse 20 says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you, holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And for one of the reasons that Babylon was being judged by God was because Babylon was guilty of the shedding of the blood of the saints. During the tribulation period, the Antichrist will persecute believers, the tribulation saints, and the people of God. Look at verse 24 of chapter 18. It says, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And so the Antichrist will be persecuting the believers during the tribulation period to the point of death. Now back in chapter 11, we saw that during the tribulation, when the two witnesses began to proclaim the gospel, and we don't know who those two witnesses are for sure. Some think it's Moses and Elijah or Elijah and Enoch. We don't know who they were for sure. But they began to proclaim in Jerusalem. And then the Antichrist has them put to death. And when they get killed, they leave them in the streets laying there for 3 days. And they are celebrating. They're sending each other gifts. And so during the last seven-year period, there's going to be a lot of people dying. Now, what's amazing, and we don't even think about this, but right now, on average, around 250,000 Christians die every year by persecution in the world today. And many of them, because of Islam and Hinduism and a lot of those places where they outlaw Christianity and they persecute them. But during the tribulation period, because men's hearts will become so hardened against God and so rebellious against God, they will turn against God's people and really begin to persecute them. And so we see the hardness revealed and why God brings judgment upon this planet, upon those that are so rebellious against God. Now, as we look at this chapter this morning, this is a new day dawning. And that's what's really awesome, because God has dealt with the Antichrist, the false prophet, the Babylonian kind of philosophy and religious system. All that's been dealt with now. As we come to chapter 19, God is going to reveal some amazing events in this chapter. There are going to be two great feasts in this chapter. We're only going to look at the first feast this morning. There's going to be two great feasts. The first one is one that you really do want to be a part of. And that is the wedding feast of Jesus at the bride as they get married. The church and Jesus gets married in heaven, the bride of Christ. And that's going to be an awesome wedding feast and celebration. But then there's another feast, a second feast, and you don't want to be a part of this one. This is also spoken of here. And I guess my question would be this to you. Would you rather have dinner or be the dinner? That's sort of what, because the second feast is when the Lord comes back in judgment upon his enemies in the world at the Battle of Armageddon, and there will be tons of dead bodies, and the birds of the air, the vultures, will come and feed upon the carcasses of the enemies of the Lord. And so you don't want to be part of that second feast. It's called the Supper of the Great God, and that's when the Lord brings judgment. And you know, I guess finally the bumper sticker will be fulfilled. I told you I've seen a bumper sticker in here once in silver one day. It said, who would Jesus bomb? Well, that'll be fulfilled in the book of Revelation when Jesus brings judgment in Revelation chapter 19. And you know, that's why I said, would you rather have dinner at the wedding supper of the bride or be the dinner when Jesus conquers the earth? You know, it's kind of like, I think it was Shakespeare that said, to be or not to be, that is the question, right? We can say to eat or be eaten, that is the question. And so that's the question that we have to face. Now, this morning, we're only going to cover the first 10 verses of this chapter, and we're going to focus in on the rejoicing that is happening in heaven. And there's going to be a lot of rejoicing in heaven, a lot of worship, a lot of singing, a lot of celebration. And the bride and the wedding feast is going to be there, and that's going to be us. And that's all going to take place in the seven-year tribulation. We don't know the exact timing of it. The rapture is going to happen. I believe the church will be taken up into heaven. Now remember, the rapture and the second coming are two different events, completely different. They're spoken of in different ways. There's different things happening. They're going to happen at different times. Now there are people that believe that the rapture of the church, that they believe that it'll happen before the seven-year tribulation. Some believe the rapture will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation, which could be. And then there's those that say, no, it's not going to happen until the end. You're going to be taken up, then you're going to come right back down. But I don't think that that's right. So we look at this, and we're going to take a look at some of the of what's going to be happening during this time in Revelation chapter 19. So let's read the first three verses. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now we hear these words spoken of again, and we've heard them before in the book of Revelation. After these things, those are the Greek words metatauta. After what things? Well, after the fall of the two Babylons, Revelation 17 and 18. We looked at those earlier. After those things, something takes place next. Now, we hear for the first time, and this blew my mind when I first learned it. Like, I'm like, really? For the first time, we hear the words in the New Testament, Hallelujah. They're spoken of four times in this chapter as an expression of praise to God. Now, in the Old Testament, hallelujah is over and over. You see it all through the Psalms, lots and lots of different places, but not in the New Testament, amazingly. Now, when it comes to those two words, the word hallelujah, it comes from two words. It's hallel and yah. And it means praise the Lord or praise Yahweh or praise Jehovah. Or if you're in the new modern idea, praise Yahuwah, right? There's all these people saying that's how you're supposed to say God's name now. So chapter 19 fittingly starts out with praise to God. It's praising him. It's a proclamation. All heaven, it seems, with one loud voice, in one accord, this great multitude begins to praise the Lord. Every person, we're going to be there. If you're a Christian, you'll be there. All born-again believers will be in the presence of the Lord, and we're going to be in this group that are comprising this great multitude saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. Why are we praising him? Because of what he's brought about. First of all, we hear the word salvation, right? Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Salvation, interesting word in the Greek. Soteria. It means some. It can mean several different things. It can mean deliver, save, to bring into safety or rescue, preservation, deliverance from molestation of enemies. All of it speaks of the benefits or the blessings that are given to God's people. That is salvation to the believers. And so praise comes from all of those in heaven who are the beneficiaries of salvation. They're worshiping the Lord for what he has done. Now, we know that there's going to be different groups in heaven. Now, what I mean by that is not this. I don't mean there's going to be different groups in heaven. There's going to be, you know, a Baptist section, and then there's going to be a Catholic section, and then a Methodist section, and the Protestants over here, and the Presbyterians over here, and the Lutherans over here, and the Jews over here. No, that's not what I'm talking about. When I talk about different groups in heaven, there are Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, the church, tribulation saints, those that will get saved during the tribulation. There will be Jews and there will be Gentiles. All of them, all of us are beneficiaries of the salvation that is given as a gift from God. Why are we saved? When we ask the question, we talk about that term a lot, Christians. We use the term saved or salvation a lot. What does it really mean? And what's the idea behind it? How are we saved? Why are we saved? Well, first of all, let's understand it is all the grace of God. It's all of God's love. It's all God's mercy. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift, period. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot do something to merit it or be a good person or a religious person, and then God owes you salvation because you've done all of these things. That is not how it works. Salvation is a gift. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says it like this. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So we always talk about the new birth or being born again of the Holy Spirit. It is essential. It is the only way that you and I can ever make it to heaven. We must be born again. And so he talks about the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus tells Nicodemus what he does. I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so, how are we born again? By receiving Christ, by putting our faith in Christ, asking Jesus to come in and to be our Lord and Savior. When we do, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The seal of the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing that we now belong to the Lord. It's his proof of ownership over our lives. And so Jesus shed his blood, purchased us with his blood. He purchased salvation for us. He paid in full the debt of our sin, the sin that you and I had committed, and we had accrued this debt of sin. The Lord poured it on his son, gave it to his son, and in exchange gives us his righteousness. So he took our sin, paid the debt of our sin on the cross, suffered and died, was punished in our place. We were guilty, but now because our faith in Christ, we put our faith in Christ, we are justified or declared innocent. The idea is just as if I had never sinned. That's how God sees us, justified. And so we know that we all need salvation. Why do we need it? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not even one. And so without Jesus, none of us stand a chance to ever make it to heaven because none of us have lived a perfect and a sinless life. And that's the requirement for heaven. But that's what Jesus did for us. He lived a perfect, sinless life and then bore our sins. And so salvation, is something that I believe that we will be praising God for throughout eternity, for all eternity, thanking Him and praising Him for what He's done for us. All glory and power and honor belong to the Lord our God. And we always see that praise is always directed. This is another thing it's important to see here. Praise is always directed only to God, never to men or to angels or to anyone else, saints, nobody but God. Now look at verse 2, because verse 2 is important also. It says, "For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." So the second reason for praise, or this, the next verse that speaks about praise here is verse 2, and it really is the epitome of why the Lord needs to be praised or was being praised. And here's the thing. It's because God, we see in verse 2, that true and righteous are His judgments. So all of heaven sees what God is doing on the earth and bringing judgment to His enemies and punishing His enemies, that is right, that is just. Now there are people today, to me it's the epitome of arrogance and pride and ignorance, when they will accuse God, and I hear people do this all the time, they'll accuse God of being unjust or unfair or accuse God of wrongdoing. And that always blows my mind, that a mere mortal, a sinful human, could actually have the arrogance to accuse God of doing something wrong. To me, that's laughable. I had a guy on my Facebook page this week that said that very thing to me. He said, "Your God is schizophrenic, because if He's a God of love, like 1 Corinthians 13 says, that God, you know, love is patient, love is kind, it is not envy, it's not proud, it's not rude, all that." And then he says, "If God is love, then how could He have made hell? How could He send people to hell?" I said, "What you fail to understand in your little pea brain," I didn't say that, I said your finite mind. I wanted to say pea brain, but that would have been mean. But anyway, I wanted to say that, but in our finite mind, we don't understand the holiness and the love of God and the justice of God, all of that. God is all of that together. And sometimes people say, "Oh, the love of God, the love of God, the love of God." And then when we talk about hell or judgment, like, "Oh, how could a God of love do that?" God is also a God of holiness. God is also a God of justice. And so God, when He does something like this, He is not in any way being unfair or unjust. "For true and righteous are His judgments." And we hear that over and over throughout Scripture. The Bible makes clear that about God. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, it says this, a declaration about God. "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." Psalm 19 says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So He's being praised because He justly judged the great harlot for her sins, because she had corrupted the earth with her fornication, her porneia. We talked about spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, whereas in the normal term for fornication or adultery is if you're married and then you're unfaithful to your spouse and you get involved sexually with somebody, that's called adultery. Or if you're not married, that's called fornication. But there's a spiritual element to it as well, that when you are unfaithful to the Lord and you go out and you chase after other gods or idols or worship something other than the Lord, that is called fornication. So the harlot, the false prophet, had deceived the world through spiritual fornication. Now, here's the scary part or the dangerous thing about false beliefs or a corrupted belief system. Hell is going to be full of people that were religious, but they were religiously deceived. And there is a spiritual deception, and Satan is really the counterfeit king. He's a counterfeiter. And Satan doesn't mind if people are spiritual. He just doesn't want you to trust in the one that can save you. He doesn't mind if you believe whatever, as long as you don't put your faith in Jesus and His shed blood and trust Him as yourself for your salvation. I tell people all the time, salvation is a person. It is not an organization. It is not a religious group or a religious system. It is Jesus. He is salvation. If you have Him and He has you, then you're saved. If you don't have Jesus and He doesn't have you, you are not saved. I don't care how religious you are, how nice you are, or what a good person you are, how full of love and nice things you do for others. It doesn't matter, because you can't earn heaven. You need a Savior. And so the devil has created tons of thousands of cults and isms in the world and pseudo-religious systems that are pseudo-salvation. They're not real salvation, but he makes people believe that they are. And Silver City has a whole bunch of them. And I'm not standing up here saying, Calvary Chapel is the way to heaven. No, Jesus is the way to heaven. Any church that preaches Jesus, amen, yeah. We finally got an amen after 15 years. No, just kidding. And so, but Jesus is the way to heaven. And if you're trusting in him, then you are putting your faith in the one you should be putting your faith in. But it's a dangerous thing when people corrupt the truth and people get led astray into some sort of false salvation or false belief system. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the Savior. Now, as we look at our text here and we see how God is bringing judgment, you know, the reason he brings judgment is because people were being deceived by this false system. And it is a serious crime. It is a crime against humanity to deceive a person spiritually. It's one of the most horrible things that you could possibly do is to deceive someone into a false sense of salvation or security where they're trusting in something that cannot save them. That is worthy of God's judgment, obviously. So Babylon had corrupted the world with its religious lies, its religious system, anything but Jesus. Now remember, the ones that are getting persecuted in the tribulation are believers who trust in Jesus. So during the tribulation, if you preach Jesus and they catch you, you're a goner. You're off with your head. And so we see that this is a strong charge that God brings against the world because it's soul terrorism to deceive someone into a false security or false trusting in something that cannot save them. Now, the multitude also with a loud voice gives God praise because he has avenged, we're told here, he has avenged, in verse 2, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So God takes vengeance now on the wicked world and the Antichrist in his system for killing his servants. There's coming a day when God is going to avenge all of the sufferings of all of his people throughout history. All their blood will be avenged. And the day of the Lord is going to be a day of vengeance, a day of punishment. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you want to turn over there with me, and we'll take a look at this. This is another prophetic word from Paul the Apostle concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, the second coming of the Lord Jesus when he comes back. Notice what he says here, beginning in verse 4. He says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endured. Remember the early church. Immediately, almost immediately, began to come under all sorts of persecution. Paul the Apostle, whom we know now as the beloved Paul the Apostle, was once Saul, and he was a Pharisee, and he was a persecutor of the church. He hunted Christians down, went and had them arrested, brought to trial in Jerusalem, and had them put to death. He was there when Stephen was put to death. So there was a lot of Christians dying and being persecuted for their faith. And Paul says, you guys have been enduring persecutions and tribulations. Verse 5, he says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So if you're a Christian and you're suffering as a result of your faith in the Lord, don't be bummed out about that. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. So sometimes we're going to get persecuted, we're going to go through tribulations, we're going to suffer. I've had a few things like that happen to me, not major, mostly little stuff. But I remember working where I worked at Honeywell, and my boss, for some reason, I don't know why, he hated Christians. And he found out I was a Christian. I was reading my Bible one day, and he goes, you can't read that here. And I said, why not? And he said, I don't want that in my stockroom. And I said, okay, I'll take it home. If these guys take their Playboys and all their other stuff, I'll take my Bible home. And he just walked off all ticked off, I remember, because I stood up for myself. But man, he hated Christians and he hated me and another guy named Howard Niffing. He was always picking on us, shaming us publicly. And so that happens sometimes. And sometimes, you know, you suffer because of your faith in Christ. And then he says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So God is going to repay them. And he says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Punished? Yes, punished. You see, Jesus is going to bring judgment. He's going to punish. They shall be punished, notice, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So there's coming a day when God will bring judgment and vengeance. And the Lord says in Romans chapter 12, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. Now, there is this new idea out there today that God is a God of love and that vengeance or hell or punishment is not part of the real faith. And so they're rejecting hell, they're rejecting punishment. And I tell people, look, you're making up your own version of God. You've made up some version of God that doesn't exist, because the Bible's version of God says God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He offers salvation and forgiveness of sins to whosoever would believe, so that we can't escape judgment. We can't escape hell. So that's the good news of the gospel. But there's a flip side of the gospel, the bad news. The flip side is that whoever rejects the Lord, God's wrath remains on them, and they will be punished. And so he says, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Romans chapter 12. Therefore, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. That's a tough one sometimes. I'm like, Lord, can't I just punch him in the face? And he's like, no, leave room for God's wrath. Deuteronomy chapter 32. That's I get in the flesh sometimes. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. And so we see that here the Lord is bringing vengeance upon the earth for the bloodshed, or the shedding of innocent blood, the murder of those that had put their faith in the Lord. The Lord hates the shedding, by the way, of innocent blood, just so you understand that. When someone's life is taken and they are innocent, like babies, for example, what blows my mind is that God has not judged the United States. The last count I heard was 60, 65 million. It's probably way higher than that now of abortions that have taken place since Roe versus Wade in 1973. I don't know how the Lord hasn't brought judgment upon us for the shedding of innocent blood. He hates that. He tells us it in Scripture. And so, and God, by the way, is the one that instituted the death penalty for the shedding of blood. Genesis chapter 9 tells us that after the flood, after God wiped out the entire earth and he's getting ready to repopulate it with Noah and his family, he tells them, he said in Genesis chapter 9, he said, if man sheds man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Why did God institute the death penalty for murder? Because he said that human beings are made in his image. And if you murder another human being, you are striking a blow against the very image of God. And God says, if a man sheds a man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. And so all through the Old Testament, the death penalty was instituted for taking another person's life. So here we find, and look back at chapter 18, verse 24, the chapter before the one that we're looking at now. Look at 18, verse 24. It says, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So God brings the death penalty upon the system and all those that were involved with Babylon and the shedding of blood. It's payday. It's payday on earth, but it's praise day in heaven. Look at praise day in heaven. Look at verse 3. And it says, and again they said, hallelujah, her smoke arises forever and ever. And so they're praising the Lord for bringing judgment, and that this judgment, the smoke arises forever and ever. Now, this is not a temporary judgment. It's not just like, whoo, God's going to wipe them out and then they're gone. No, this lasts and lasts and lasts forever and ever and ever. The Bible speaks about two deaths. There's the first death, and that is the physical death. When a person dies, if the Lord tarries, every one of us someday are going to die, if the Lord tarries. But then there's a second death. None of us that are believers, that are born-again Christians, will ever suffer the second death. The second death is at the great white throne judgment, when those people who are not saved will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. That is called the second death. We will never experience that as believers. So what we find is this is spoken of. Look at your next chapter, Revelation 20:14. In one of our future sermons, God willing, we'll get to this. But look at Revelation 20:14. It says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Look at Revelation 21:8. Says it again. It says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, that's the word we get, our word, the foundational word for this in the Greek is pharmakia, pharmaceutical, drugs, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we're told here that her smoke arises forever and ever. All I can say is this, you don't want to end up on the enemy side of Jesus, because hell is going to be cast into the lake of fire and it will burn forever and ever. Now, it is a real place, just like heaven is real. A lot of people don't like to think that there's a real hell, but there really is a hell. And the devil, even today, tries to get people to believe that there isn't a hell. People, lots of people think that. There's no hell. A God of love could never send anybody to hell because they're trying to understand it in their little finite mind. But you see, when you get to hell, the Bible says you'll never, ever get out. Another lie, I believe, that people are holding on to. I know a lot of my Catholic friends that I grew up with, hey, no big deal, man. We'll go to purgatory and our Aunt Ethel will pray us out. You know, it's like you're deceiving yourself, because the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. So once you die, your fate is sealed. If you die unsaved and lost, you don't get a second chance after death. I don't believe the Bible teaches that anywhere. And so that's another lie that people hold on to. Or that in the end, everyone's going to be saved and don't worry about it. I don't believe that that's true either. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Now, it sounds nice, makes you feel good inside maybe, but it's not the gospel. And so if you're living in your life, if you're living in rebellion against God, you're living in unrepentant sin. All I can say is you better reconsider, because here's the thing. A lot of people like sinning because it's fun. I used to sin up a storm. My whole life was about sin. I lived from one weekend to the next weekend just for sin. It was all about planning out my next sins, right? Planning out my next party, the next drinking binge, the next smoking binge, the next chasing girls, whatever. That's what I did. That was how I lived my life. But here's the thing. A few years of pleasure on earth now is not going to be worth an eternity of sorrow and suffering in the next life. It's a bad trade-off. It's a bad investment. Now, at this proclamation of praise, there's another response. Look at verse 4. There's another response as that proclamation happens. Notice verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Now, we hear the word Amen. Hallelujah and Amen are two awesome words. Amen is another word, Hallelujah as well. You can go any culture. I've been to Samoa, been to Egypt, Israel, Romania. Everyone says amen. Everyone says hallelujah, right? Now, amen means so be it, or so it is, or may it be fulfilled. It's a word that's universal in almost every tongue. It means it's an expression of absolute confidence. Let it be so. So the 24 elders, as they see this judgment happening and the worship happening, they're like, amen. And so we see that there's 12, we see the elders here are the ones that are spoken of here. Who are these 24 elders? Probably they are the 12 tribes represented from Israel and the 12 apostles. That's probably who the 24 elders are, Old and New Testament saints, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We also see four living creatures. We saw them in chapter 4 in Revelation. They're these odd angels, some kind of creations of God. They're all worshiping in conjunction, notice, with this great multitude in heaven who's worshiping God, and they fall on their faces. Worship is to give reverence or praise or adoration to. We are not supposed to worship anyone but God. We're not supposed to bow to them. We're not supposed to pray to them. Only God is worthy of our worship. Now, another proclamation is verse 5. Notice, it says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.'" And so it's a call for everyone, for all to worship. All who serve God, all who fear God, small and great. Now, hopefully, you are in that category now. That right now, you're already a worshiper. Right now, you've already bowed your knee to Jesus. You've already confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because the Bible says that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will be doing it because they will be finally acknowledging that they messed up and that Jesus is Lord. Now, us now, we've done it willfully, willingly, because we've trusted in him. So he's calling everyone to worship now. And we see wave after wave of worship. Now look at verse 6. "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.'" This is the fourth hallelujah in this chapter. And they say, they're worshiping him, and they're saying that he is omnipotent. God, the omnipotent one, reigns. What does omnipotent mean? It means all powerful. And so God is the only omnipotent being in all of the universe. He's omnipotent. It means that he's almighty. He has sway and rule over all things. He's sovereign over all things. He's without any limitations of power. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is impossible with God. No one can ever fight against God and win or defeat God. Nothing or no one can come in comparison to God. Now, a lot of times people think the devil is all that. He's not all that. The devil's a created, limited, defeated angel. That's what he is. Yes, he has power and all that, but he's nothing in comparison to God. God is limitless in power. He's all powerful. And that's who we're trusting in to save us. That's who we're praying to answer our prayers. God is omnipotent. He's also, the Bible tells us, he's omniscient. He knows all things, even every detail of your life, everything about your life, even the very hairs of your head. If you combed your hair and boop, boop, a couple of them popped off this morning, he knows everything about us, every detail. And not only that, he is omnipresent. God fills the whole universe. He's everywhere all at once. He watches all. He sees all. He hears all. He knows all. He is boundless. He's infinite. He's immeasurable. He's unending. He's unrestricted. He's unrestrained. And so they praise him for who he is. He is worthy. And so no one, like I said, in all of in the universe is worthy or even comes close to comparing to our God. He rules and he reigns over all things. And what a sound. As John compares the sound of all of these voices, angels and living creatures and the elders and the multitudes of heaven, all in unison worshiping the Lord, he says it sounded like many waters or mighty thunderings as they exalt God. And someday, every one of us believers, we're going to be there. This is prophetic, but we're going to be there. This is talking about us. We're going to be there. How awesome is that going to be? Now, next reason for the acclamation or the declaration of praise and worship involves us directly. Look at verse 7, because this is speaking about us, the church. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Who is his wife? It's us, the church, the bride of Christ. The time for the marriage of the Lamb and his bride has come. And this is going to happen sometime during the second, probably the second half of the tribulation. Some think it's going to be for the whole tribulation. Others think it's going to be for the last. I think there's like a 75-day period. We don't know for sure. But at some point, here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back for his bride, the church. He's going to take us to heaven. And then when we get to heaven, there's going to be a marriage that takes place between the church and Jesus. And then at the end of the tribulation, he'll return with us, his bride, at his second coming to rule and reign as king and queen during the millennial kingdom. Now, it's time for the church, the bride, to be married, we're told here. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I love weddings. I love to, like, as a pastor, I love to do weddings. They're awesome. I love the celebrations afterwards, eating and all that, just celebrating. It's really awesome. I can't imagine how awesome the wedding feast in heaven is going to be with us and the Lord. And so how cool it is, you know, you look at the whole picture. The whole picture is given to us in Scripture. The rapture of the church, being caught up to heaven. We saw that the church was taken back in chapter 4. We don't see the church again in the book of Revelation until the wedding feast now. Now, it's all a fulfillment, though, in a picture of Jewish weddings. Jewish weddings, remember, were prearranged marriages. They're not like today. I tried to prearrange marriages with my daughters, and they didn't go for it. I said, this guy's a good guy. This guy, no, Dad, you know. And so they don't go for it now. But back then, weddings were prearranged, and the marriages were prearranged, and they came in phases, in three different stages, basically. First, there was the agreement or the covenant that was made between the father of the groom and the father of the bride. And it could happen when their sons or daughters were really little. They might say, you know what, I have a son, a Jewish, I have a son and you have a son. Or, you know, I don't know how they talk. But anyway, and you not a son and a son. I have a son and you have a daughter. That's modern Jewish. No, just kidding. Sorry. It's a big boo-boo. I have a son and you have a daughter, right? Let's marry them. Let's get them together. You know, by the way, marriage is between a man and a woman, okay? Just so you know that's what we hold to. So anyway, so that's how it went. And so there was an agreement that was made. And the engagement would then happen. It's called a betrothal. And as this went on, what would happen is that there was this negotiation that would take place, and there was a bridal price that was paid. Depending on how wealthy the father was of the male and how the female, how she was, if she was beautiful, if she knew how to cook and do all that kind of stuff, then her price went up, interestingly enough. And so there was this that second phase where they were betrothed. And as they came and they were betrothed, what they would do is they would take one cup of wine and they would both sip from that one cup of wine. And at that point, they were legally betrothed or promised. It was considered marriage, but they had not consummated the marriage yet. Now, during the betrothal, the couple, they would not drink wine anymore until the wedding feast, but they could get to know each other. The bride would work on her wedding dress during that time, and sometimes it would be from the material provided by the groom, so she could make her wedding dress. During this time, the bride would be she would wear a veil, and that's like today, you know, when you get engaged, there's a wedding or an engagement ring. They wore a veil that was signifying that they were taken. For us as Christians, the veil is the seal of the Holy Spirit over us. That means we belong to the Lord. We're the bride of Christ. Now, during that time also, the bridegroom would begin a construction project. In the Hebrew, it was called the little mansion. And it would be where they would live. It was going to be their new home. And it was often built onto their father's house, the son's father's, onto his house. And the dad would help him. And when the father decided that the preparations were complete, and the bridal chamber and their new house was ready, he would then be sent to go get the bride wearing a crown on his head, and he would go to pick up his bride and bring her back to the father's house for the wedding. Now, meanwhile, the bride, not knowing the exact time or day or hour, she made herself ready. She knew that it was coming, and she got herself ready for it. And so when that little mansion was completed, then he came and got her. And then what she was doing, she would make a list of her bridesmaids and gather her friends as for the arrival of the groom. You can read about this in the parable of the 10 virgins. We don't have time to do that, but you can read it on your own in Matthew chapter 25. It's really a cool thing. Now, also what happens is as they were looking for the bridegroom, a shout would go out and they would come out and they would meet the bridegroom. And I want to read to you something John Corson writes about this. It's kind of neat, kind of gives a picture of the whole thing. He said, on the day of his wedding, the groom and his friends, particularly his best man, would walk through the streets with trumpets blaring, taking the most circuitous route to the bride's house. In other words, going through all the town, telling everybody, we're getting married. It says, already attired in her wedding dress, when the bride heard the sounding of the trumpet, she would arise and receive a blessing from her father. Then she would run out of the door to meet the groom in the streets. Together they would make their way to the four-postered canopy under which they would be married. The ceremony itself consisted not of vows, which were Roman and Greek in tradition, but simply a reading of the contract that had been made or drawn up the year before by the two fathers, along with a blessing upon their marriage. The procession would then continue to the little mansion, where the best man would stand outside the door while the marriage was consummated. Why would he stand outside the door? To wait for word from the groom that the bride was a virgin, as evidenced by blood, by a bloody spotted bedsheet. So they had to prove their virginity. So when they went into the bridal chamber and they consummated the marriage, there had to be blood, and they would bring that out and show, and they would be like, yay, she was a virgin, you know, whatever. And now if she wasn't, if the bride were indeed a virgin, the wedding celebration would continue for 7 days. If not, the guests would go home and the bride would face either divorce or death by stoning. Now, I can imagine if we had this rule today, how many dead people there would really be. Now, all those 7 days spent in addition to one's father's house while friends and family party just outside the door may not sound like the ideal honeymoon to us, but to the Jewish culture, being waited on for a week was glorious. You see, this would be the only time for their entire lives when the bride and groom would do no labor. Remember, there were no vacations in those days, no holiday cruises, no jets, no Maui, no Miami. The one and only time when people were able to kick back was during their marriage week. During this week, the bride would never be seen. The groom, on the other hand, would occasionally come out and greet the guests before bringing back food and gifts to his bride. After 7 days, the groom would present his bride to his family and friends and community, at which time the marriage feast would begin. Looking again at this process, it becomes a picture-perfect analogy of our bridegroom's relationship with us, the church. Just as the Jewish father chose whom the child would marry, it's mind-boggling to realize that our Heavenly Father has chosen us to be the bride of His Son. Isn't that cool? 1 Peter 1:2 says, as proof of this intent, He paid the bride price, based first upon His wealth. How rich is God? Neither all the gold in the world nor all the galaxies in the universe would begin to reflect His wealth. Instead, the bride price God paid for us was something of which He had only one, and He loved dearly, His own Son. And so, then he goes on, second, the bride price had to be according to the bride's worth. And so, how awesome that God has placed worth upon us, that Jesus would come and die for us to make us His bride. And he goes on, we won't read anymore, but it just gives you kind of a neat picture of what's going to take place, that we are the chosen bride. He purchased us with His own blood. It cost the Father everything, His best treasure to get us, and now Jesus and us are betrothed. We're in the betrothal period now, and we're waiting for the sound of the trumpet when the Lord comes, and we will be caught up to the Lord. And so notice verse 7 again, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. Now, how are we to be living as Christians? How are we to be making ourselves ready for the Lord's coming? Well, first off, we have to put off the old man and put on the new man. We're a new creation in Christ. We're to let go of the flesh. We're to repent of our sins. We're to begin to live a new life. We're to put on Christ's righteousness now. We're to walk in the Spirit, no longer walking in the flesh or living according to the flesh. We're to be watchful. We as believers need to be watchful. We're to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us or that would hinder our race. Also, as a word of exhortation for all of you guys, all of you that are in this room that profess to belong to Jesus Christ, here is the thing. If we call ourselves Christians, and we name the name of Christ, if we confess Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, you know, I want to ask you this. How many of us are living in a way that we are making ourselves ready to meet Jesus? I think it's time that we get completely and totally serious about living for and obeying the Lord, especially in the days that we're living in and seeing all the signs. It's time that we really examine our own lives and say to the Lord, Lord, is there anything in my life that I'm doing anything or living any way that you don't want me to be doing or living? Do I need to change? Because I'm afraid that a lot of us Christians are not ready. We really haven't been living our lives in such a way that's honoring to the Lord. I think in the church today, there's a lot of people that are living fleshly. They're living disobedient. They're living in open sin, even secret sin. Many who profess to be following Jesus are compromising with the flesh or pornography. I heard a statistic that about 1/3 of the men in the church are involved in pornography, and women as well. 58% of one of the Promise Keepers events, they did a survey there at one time, and 58% of the men admitted to being involved in pornography. A lot of people are drinking to excess, getting drunk, smoking, using drugs, being involved in sexual sin, sleeping around, adultery, divorce, unbiblical divorces, people lying and cheating and stealing on their taxes and all kinds of stuff. People, Christians that are professing to be Christians that are full of bitterness, full of hatred, full of jealousy, full of unforgiveness, covetous, greedy. Our speech often is used for slander and gossip and cussing and filthy language and dirty jokes. All of these are things. Now, you might go, wait a minute, Joseph, we're saved by grace. Well, let me tell you this. All these things that I'm mentioning right here are listed in the epistles of stuff that we need to get rid of as Christians now. We're called to live a new life. We're called to live a life that is set apart for the Lord. And so repentance is not just for unbelievers. Repentance is for the church. And we need to get right with the Lord and stop compromising, a lot of us. Remember the Lord's warning to the church of Laodicea, the Christians of the church of Laodicea? He said, because you guys are living lukewarm, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. So it's time, I think, that we as Christians make ourselves ready. How do we do that? By being obedient, living for Jesus full on, no more compromising with sin or with the flesh. We need to be what we're called to be, the bride of Christ. We're called to be a pure bride, a pure virgin, a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. And so we need to be careful that we as Christians don't play the harlot, that we don't get involved in spiritual adultery or become disloyal to Jesus, that we need to make ourselves ready. Now, verse 8 tells us how we can do that, though. It's cool. It says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. That's us. Granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen, what is it? Is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. So yes, it does matter how we live as Christians. Now, unfortunately, there's a lot of people that don't think that, but I think that's flawed thinking. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Romans chapter 12 says that we are now to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual worship. 1 Peter 1:14 says, as obedient children, do not conform any longer to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says this, it is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid all types of sexual sin, and that each of you should live self-controlled in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So our instructions are given to us on how we should be living. This is our instruction manual right here. It tells us how he wants us to live. James says this, religion that God accepts as pure and faultless as this is to keep oneself from being defiled or polluted by the world and to look after orphans and widows. And so, are we a pure bride? Are you a pure bride? Are we living our lives in such a way that we're making good choices? And it comes down to that. Choices, choices, choices. You know that no marriage can last without fidelity. So we, the bride of Christ, are to be faithful to our bridegroom, Jesus. Do you think the Lord wants an impure bride, an unfaithful bride? I don't think so. I don't think he does. And so there's a responsibility on our part. Let's not act like there isn't, because there is. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. Then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. How blessed that the Lord has called us to this wedding supper. Amen? That we're the bride of Christ and we're going to be there. How awesome is that going to be? And then he says in verse 10 something interesting. And I fell at his feet to worship him. This is John falling at the feet of the angel that's showing him all this, telling him all this. But I fell at the feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is another great example. Never worship an angel. Peter was at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius falls down before him, and Peter says, get up, I'm only a man. Same thing with Paul in Acts chapter 14. They had done some great miracle. The people wanted to worship him. Don't do that, I'm only a man. So God alone is to be worshipped. So in closing, as we sort of close off this little section, my exhortation to all of us as believers, as Christians this morning, I'm talking to the Christians now, not unbelievers, to the Christians, is that we make ourselves ready. How? By stop living a lukewarm Christian life. That we make ourselves ready by living a holy and a righteous life set apart for God. That we are obedient. And if we're not doing that, that we make a commitment this morning, recommit our lives to the Lord. If we've fallen out of love with the Lord, we fall back in love with the Lord. And then if you're here this morning and you're not saved, that you give your life to Christ. Because if you're not you don't belong to the Lord, you're not going to be at this event. You're going to be getting eaten by vultures, most likely. And so you're not going to be at this feast. The wedding feast is for the bride. It's for those that have given their lives to Christ. See, if we want to go to heaven, guys, we have to come on God's terms. That is repentance and submission and surrender of our lives to follow Jesus. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Remember this, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And we need to get prepared. The Lord, by getting saved, by walking with Christ, and then by being obedient and making ourselves ready, by getting rid of and throwing off all the sin and all the junk that would in any way stop us or, what's the word I'm looking for? Inhibit? No. Hinder, there we go. It was an H. I knew it was an H. It was like my file was like messing up. The H that would hinder us. Anything that would hinder us, we need to get rid of it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for being faithful to us. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for us, to purchase us with his blood, and to make us the bride of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that now you've called us to be living our lives in preparation for the day that you come back, making ourselves ready so that when you come, Lord, we are eagerly awaiting your return. We are living in such a way that we're pleasing to you. May we be that bride. May we be that church, that group of people that are faithful and that will be called your chaste, blameless, pure bride. We ask that you would bless us, Lord, in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and sing one last song.